Turn with me to Matthew chapter 16, a passage of scripture that has been twisted like a wax nose in many, many different directions. There are only two major interpretations of what happens here in Matthew chapter 16. You have the Roman Catholic position, of which I was raised under, which I was spoon-fed as a child. And then you have the non-Catholic position. So there's only two major positions here in this portion that we'll be looking at. So even though my title was the Apostle Peter, the founder and the first pope of the Church Universal, we're not going to be out there chasing bunnies. We're going to be studying the scriptures to see whether or not whether that claim is true. Because brothers and sisters, for those of you not raised in that system, this question is very important. Because that particular church, using this statement, in essence says that everybody else who's not in the Roman church is outside of saving grace. So that's a big, big thing for us to tackle. If you're outside of the Roman Catholic Church, and you're outside of the seven sacraments, and you have no access to the Mass, and no access to the sacrifice that the priest performs, and you have no access to the Eucharist, which is the real body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ, and since that is salvation when you receive Him, and unfortunately you get rid of Him 24 hours later, this is a big claim, a very big claim. So we're going to attack the claim and see whether or not it holds up to muster. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Now, for many of you here who don't get into the books and do a lot of reading or a lot of listening, maybe on the internet or some exploring, Caesarea Philippi was a city that had many temples in honor of the Roman gods. Matter of fact, the name Caesarea Philippi, Caesarea was a name given in honor of whom? Caesar. And Philippi, okay, was another famous king. He was the first king of the Macedonians, the father of King Alexander, Philip. He gave birth to Alexander the Great. So you have these two great names put together for one city. But there was something very, very unique about Caesarea Philippi. The city had a huge cave with a gaping entrance. And that's what Jesus was referring to when he said, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against his church." This gaping entrance into this cave, many believed, was the entrance to Hades. So Jesus uses a wonderful backdrop: a city full of temples to Caesar, and a gaping entrance to a cave that many in the area believed went right into the bowels of hell itself. What a beautiful backdrop that he used. So then he asks this question: who do people on the street think and say who I am? What's the rumor on the street? What is Jerusalem CNN saying about me? What's Jerusalem Fox News, the talking heads, Fair and Balanced? What are they claiming about me? What do they say? And they said, "Some say that you're John the Baptist. You've come back from the dead. Elias, and others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." So notice what the buzz was. John the Baptist, his cousin, had already been put to death by King Herod by losing his head for telling the king you ought not to be committing adultery against your living brother by snatching his wife to be, or his living wife. Some think that you're John Baptist reincarnated. Some think that you're Elijah, who was whisked in the chariot of fire. And some think that you're Jeremiah. And the reason why they associated him with Jeremiah amongst the Jews was always termed the weeping prophet. Read the book of Lamentations. So apparently Jesus had shown public emotion to the point where he was weeping in public. And you see, he wept over Jerusalem. And so they associated Jesus with Jeremiah, who was known for his weeping, his emotional outbursts. Now, Jesus turns the table. He said unto them in verse 15, "Who do you think? Who do you say I am?" Now the church has to respond. And guess what? This question has not gone away. Even though we're in the 21st century, this question is going to be repeated in every subsequent generation who follows you and I until the end of time. Who do men think? Whom do men say Jesus the Christ is? And then we have to turn to the professing church, those who claim to be born again, those who claim to be sons and daughters of the King on high. We must turn to that professing church and say, "Congregation, who do you say he is? Who do you think he is?" And guess what, brothers and sisters? Mormons have their view of Jesus. The Jehovah Witness has their view of Jesus. The Oneness Pentecostals have their carved image of who Jesus is. And every other denomination and every other church who dots this city, if you go in there and stood in front of their pastors, their deacons, and their congregation, and you asked them point blank, "Who do you say Christ is?" you would get a whole lot of answers. Some good, some not so good, some downright disrespectful. Are you with me? Well, what happens? Well, Simon Peter is the spokesman for the 12. Yes. Simon Peter seems to be the one taking charge, taking the lead. And so he does. And so he is. Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ." Now, for those of you who may not know, that is not a person's name. Like Mike, Donnie, Cindy, Bob. That's a title. That is a title. It's not a personal name. It simply means anointed one. And it also means Messiah. Okay? The anointed one of God. The Messiah. The sent one. You are the Christ. Now notice, the Son of the living God. Peter makes the same confession as the eunuch is going to make in Acts chapter 8. It is the same in the same question that Jesus is going to ask the man in John 9 who was born blind, "Do you believe on the Son of God?" And the blind man who's now healed says, "I don't know who he is. Who is he?" And Jesus says, "The one who speaks am he." And automatically the blind man who's healed worships and calls him Lord. Jesus answered and said unto him, notice this, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee." Guess what? Going to seminary is not going to help you understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Going to Bible college is not going to help you achieve that understanding. All right? Going to church is not going to guarantee that you're going to have that understanding, because not every church confesses and teaches these doctrines. Notice who the real teacher is. Jesus tells him, "You're blessed, Simon. And if you're here this morning and you know that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, if you know that he is the second blessed member of the Godhead, if you know that he is the Creator, if you know that he is the one that rose bodily 3 days and three nights following his passion, if you believe and you know and you have experienced that life-giving life, that the one who has ascended and sits at the Father's right hand," he says, "flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven." It has to be a sovereign revelation on the Father's part in revealing to each and every soul the identity of his Son. Now, can I really prove this to you? Hold your place and turn to Matthew 11. And I want you to cross-reference that verse 17 of Matthew 16 with this passage. Jesus sends out the 12 two by two in Matthew chapter 10 to only to the house of Israel, not to the Gentile dogs and pigs, just to the Jews, to the lost sheep of Israel. And when he's all by himself, he begins to denounce the cities where his public ministry was very evident, very pronounced, and demonstrated by miracles, and the lack of their repentance, and the fact that on the day of judgment, those in Sodom and Gomorrah who perished, they're going to go to the lake of fire, but their punishment is going to be lesser than those cities that Jesus was presently publicly preaching, teaching, and healing, and they rejected him. He says their punishment in hell is going to be worse than those of Sodom and Gomorrah. With that as context, watch this beautiful prayer. Verse 25, Matthew 11, verse 25. After making this denunciation, you would think that Jesus would be so disappointed and so full of despair, Jesus would have to go back and take someone's evangelistic course and bone up on witnessing. No. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father. He's thanking the Father, what seems to be an apparent disapproval on the part of the masses on his son's ministry. He's thanking the Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent and has revealed them unto babes. This is the sovereignty of God the Father over who gets to know who God the Son is. Notice, take your eyes on paper and ink, God the Father sovereignly chose to hide the identity of his son from the wise and the prudent and the stuck-up. And who's the wise and the prudent and the stuck-up? The entire religious establishment, the high priest and his cronies, the high priest and his aristocratic family, the Levites, the lawyers, the scribes and the priests who hounded Jesus and threw insults at him and threw questions at him to tempt and twist his words. God the Father sovereignly put blinders on those people who thought they knew God. And yet, he lifted the blinders on the babes. Now read on. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. Every time you see a football player and he scores a touchdown, he gets on his knees and does the sign of the cross, or he kisses heaven. But I don't see them doing that when they fumble the ball. We only give a kiss to heaven when God smiles upon us and does something good. Here, God the Father chooses to blind some and open others. And the Son of God says, it was good and right in your sight. So much for kissing heaven for the touchdown, but walking away at the fumble. Read on. Verse 27 is the kicker. All things are delivered unto me of my Father. Now put your seatbelts on. No man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son. And he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. You take that portion of scripture now and go back to Matthew 16, verse 17. Here we're just comparing Bible with Bible. We haven't gone to the scholars and we haven't gone to the newspaper or the Christian periodical. Jesus answered and said unto Peter, Blessed art thou, blessed are you, Simon Peter, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. Flesh and blood cannot teach this to you. I cannot convince you. I cannot convince you in your own heart and mind that Jesus is the Christ. I can give you the information. I can plead with you. I can cry to you. I can raise my voice to you. But I can't convince you that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. but my Father which is in heaven. So if you're here this morning, and you have some understanding of who Christ is, and that understanding has led to your salvation, by the authority of God's word, I can say with all the dogmatism behind it, you are very blessed. You are most blessed. And those individuals who go around telling you that they're Christians and they believe that Jesus Christ is a created being, they believe that Jesus Christ is the half-brother of Lucifer, they believe that Jesus Christ is the angel Michael come to earth, they believe that Jesus was simply a man who was endowed with the Logos at his baptism, and then the Logos took a hiatus on the cross, and it was just simply Jesus, the limp man that died, or that Jesus rose from the grave as a ghost, a spirit, or a hologram. They're not blessed. They're cursed, because the opposite of being blessed is to be cursed. So if you're here again this morning, and your Bible makes sense to you, and when you pray to this God that you believe in, and you have this understanding of who He is and who His Son is and who the Spirit is, and then your entire Christian experience, your walk with Him is governed by that knowledge, you are one of the most blessed individuals on the face of the earth. And you don't need to die and have some monster church make you a saint. You're already a saint. Yeah?
Man, brothers, we haven't even gone into the message yet. We're just looking at the text. Now read on. Here's where we get into trouble.
And I say unto thee, now look at the word thee, that's singular. Jesus is speaking not to the 12 right now, but to Peter, who made the confession. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock, here's the words and here's the controversy ever since ever since the church got going. And upon this rock, the question is, what rock? The Roman church says that the rock refers to Peter. Non-Christians will teach the rock refers to Peter's confession. And there's a world of difference. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I give unto thee, notice, singular, he doesn't say ye in this synoptic version, or this account. It's still singular. Jesus is speaking to Peter, the rock. I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou, singular, shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou, singular, shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his 12 that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. The controversy is verse 18. How do you interpret verse 18? Okay, if you're a Roman Catholic, as I was in the past, the nuns and the priests taught us in catechism that the rock, Peter, is the foundation to the church. He was the first pope, and he was the founder of the Roman church, because that verse says so. Then you have someone who's not a Catholic will tell you, no. The rock here is Peter's confession. The fact that the foundation of the church is not a mere man, but the Son of God. He's that rock that the church is built upon. So you have these two opposing views.
Now you're going to sit there and say, so what? No. It means a whole lot. Because if you go in one vein, all of you are in the wrong church, and you have no access to heaven. That's how serious this issue is. If you take the position of position B, that Jesus is the founder of the church, and he's that rock upon which we're built, then you're most blessed. So it's a question of being blessed or cursed.
So hopefully you understand that this series of lessons is very important. This is not some little side academic ditty. This is very important. Well, let me break ground. This week, the usurper, Pope Francis, Bishop of Rome, arrived in our country following his visit to communist Cuba. An island nation which has held its population in the cold grips of Marxist-Leninism for over 60 years. This island nation suppresses religion expression, free religion expression, violates every expression of human rights, and as their leaders like Castro and his brothers and his cronies and his military live like capitalists, the average Cuban population lives like a second or third rate country. And I did spend 94 days at Guantanamo Bay in Cuba. Granted, it was the American slice of the pie of the island. But everybody that was in there as refugees had stories to tell that were horrific, living under Castro's Cuba. This current pope has become now the new rock star for our liberal press, who hates Christianity, true Christianity, but swoons to the music coming out of his mouth. Our president, who doesn't reflect anything remotely Christian, sees him as the authorized mouthpiece for advocating global warming, progressive socialism, and income equality in the distribution of the world's wealth. One of my friends on his Facebook has a picture of Pope Francis saying, "Go ye into all the world and preach global warming." That's not what Jesus told his church to preach. This pope and his entire hierarchy have no moral high ground to lecture you and me on equal rights or our use of fossil fuels and our caring for the pope. And as I mentioned last Wednesday, for those of you who were not here, how many refugees from Syria and Afghanistan has this usurper sheltered at his Vatican Palace? I have not seen Tent City pop up in St. Peter's Square. I find that amazing. He wants all these nations to receive these individuals at our expense, but I don't see him opening up the doors of St. Peter and allowing any of these individuals who are primarily Muslim into St. Peter's Basilica with open arms. Well, guess what? I think this usurper should take all the artwork, all the gold and all the silver and all the treasures that are stashed in his little palace and all across his Roman Catholic churches, have a huge auction, and take the proceeds and give it to the poor. I find it amazing that in Acts chapter 3, when Peter, the supposed first pope, goes to the temple with Brother John to go pray, there's a man lame. And this man is begging for a few coins to get past that day. And Peter, supposedly the first pope, looks at this poor soul and says, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give unto thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Guess what? This pope has all the gold and silver that Peter didn't have, but there's one key ingredient that this usurper doesn't have. He can no longer look at the poor and say, "In Christ's name, get up and walk." I find that amazing. You say, "Preacher, you're a little bit passionate." Well, yeah, because you're either blessed this morning based on your interpretation of one verse, or you're a cursed man from their point of view. Pope Francis is the world's greatest hypocrite. He tells us what we ought to do, but like those who killed Christ, he hasn't lifted one finger to ease the burden of those fleeing Syria and elsewhere. He talks the talk, but he lacks the walk, with his gown and his little fish hat on top of his noggin. He wants us to live like modern day cavemen to save the planet, while he fills the air with his own jet fuels and his Pope plane. Isn't that amazing? What a hypocrite. He's telling you and I to ride bicycles and get to work on pogo sticks, and yet he pops in a plane and belches carbon emissions from his engines. What a hypocrite. And like all the Hollywood moguls who want you and I to live like cavemen, right? And raise our own crops like, you know, cowboys and Indians. Yet these idiots drive their jet aircraft and their Lear jets
belching all the carbon emissions, even former Vice President Al Gore. What a hypocrite. All these individuals want you and I to live substandard existence while they live the fancy-free lifestyle of a capitalist. Are you with me this morning? Don't sit there and be duped and be deceived by these idiots who want you to live a certain lifestyle while they live in Shangri-La. Well, therefore, he needs to repent of his false biblical claims to be the successor of Peter, truly receive Christ as Lord and Savior, and find himself a respectable job. Maybe he can sell cars or insurance. Well, having concluded our journey through church history from 325 to 500 AD, I would like to move now into an area that is related to church history, but is a whole separate lesson by itself. Was Peter the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, the founder and the first pope of the universal church? Look on the board. Here's where we're going to go. For those of you who don't know, when you hear the word pope, pope in Greek is papas, while in Latin it is papa. So when you hear the word pope, I want you to have the English word father. He's a spiritual father over, supposedly, the spiritual body of Christ. And yet in one vein, Jesus said, call no man father, for you have but one father who lives in heaven. So who's usurping whose title here? Other words that describe the papacy, this ecclesiastical system, is papacy, papal, the see of Peter, not S-E-A, but you're going to hear the word see, the see of Rome. See. That word actually means the seat of St. Peter, the chair of Peter, the authority from Peter. And then you're going to hear the term pontiff, pontiff. In the 5th, 6th century, the popes would be called Pontifex Maximus. You know what Maximus is, right? Maximus. Pontifex, father, chief, head, father. That title was used by the Roman Caesars in the days of Christ. Pontifex Maximus. The first one to use that title was Caesar Augustus, the grandnephew of Julius Caesar. And so when the Roman bishop elevated himself in power over time, he borrows a secular title and puts it on his head. I'm now Pontifex Maximus. I'm the head father of the Roman Church. Allow me to read some chilling things to you. Lawrence A. Justice has a book entitled Roman Catholicism. Okay. Can't agree with everything. He doesn't believe in the doctrines of grace. I'll let you know that right up front. Not every author I have is 100% on target. But I do want to read this to you. This is kind of chilling. This is from the Baltimore Catechism, called the Confraternity Edition. In question 147, it says this. Listen carefully to these words in a Catholic catechism. Christ gave special power in his church to St. Peter by making him the head of the apostles and the chief teacher and ruler of the entire church. St. Peter was recognized by the early Christians from the beginning as the head of the church, unquote. Now, if you're a Roman Catholic, and you're going to believe Catholic doctrine, okay, without being too liberal, but a conservative Catholic, that's what you were taught, like I was, and that is paramount that you believe in that for your soul's sake, for your very soul's sake. Question 148 goes as follows. Christ did not intend that special power of a chief teacher and ruler of the entire church should be exercised by St. Peter alone, but intended that this power should be passed down to his successor, the Pope, the Bishop of Rome, who is the vicar of Christ on earth and the visible head of the church. We call this term, listen carefully, apostolic succession.
meaning you start off with Peter, okay, in the first century. Make believe that's Peter. And the next bishop of Rome sits in the same position with the same power and the same authority. The next bishop, likewise. The next bishop, likewise. The next bishop, likewise. All the way down through history to the modern Pope Francis, who sits on the see or the seat of Peter today. Every one of those men believed that he was the successor to Peter and the successor of Christ on earth as the visible vicar and representative of God on earth to the visible church. That's what I was taught, and that's what I believed as a young child. When I was growing up in my little Italian community, when the priest would walk around in all black and the little white, you know, bow tie they have up here, I would see grandparents who came from Italy, who immigrated here in the early 1900s. If they were out in the street and they saw that priest walking down the street and he came up to them, they would get on their knees, grab his hand, his ring, kiss that ring, and he would do some mumbo jumbo over their heads, pat them on the cheek. And to them, that was God on earth, represented in that man wearing black. It's serious, brothers and sisters. Awfully serious. Because if they have the truth, then you and I are damned. That's how important this is. This is not something you can take or leave. Finally, in question 159 of this Baltimore Confession, you're going to hear these words. The supreme power of St. Peter in the church has been passed down through an unbroken line of succession in the See of Rome, the seat of Peter. Okay? Now, if you're a Roman Catholic, this is your catechism. How's that job? We talk about our little confession of faith. This is the Roman Catholic Catechism. All right? Listen to this. In their own words. Remember, it's always best to quote your enemy from their own words. On point 881, bear with me. The Lord made Simon alone, whom he named Peter, the rock of his church. He gave him the keys of his church and instituted him shepherd of the whole flock. The office of binding and loosening, which was given to Peter, was also assigned to the College of Apostles, united to its head. This pastoral office of Peter and the other apostles belongs to the church's very foundation and is continued by the bishops under the primacy of the Pope. In their own words. So, when you look at the Roman Catholic Church, you're looking at a business. You got the head of the church, the CEO. And then you have that long line of cardinals. That's the board of trustees. You have a pyramid effect, with top heavy, all the way down to the poor little grunt who sits in his pew on a Sunday morning to do Mass. And you get all this power hanging over your head, all of this authority crushing you with its superstition and with its fear and its bondage of your soul and of your mind. Finally, according to the Roman Catholicism, listen carefully, they claim that Peter was in Rome in 42 AD, file that, because we're going to have to do a little pecking away at that, to the year 67 AD for some 25 years, and then was crucified under Emperor Nero following a wave of persecution which followed the Great Fire of Rome in 64 AD. So they claim, the Church of Rome claims, that Peter was in Rome this entire time in church history. Now, I'll let the cat out of the bag. We got one slight problem with that. one slight biblical problem. You turn to the very last, not now, but you turn to the very last chapter of the book of Romans, Paul's letter to the church at Rome, and Paul gives a whole bunch of greetings to people in the city. And that letter was written in the 50s. All these greetings. He greets Aquila and Priscilla. They had a church in their home. He greets other people. And not once does he mention Peter's name. Well, church at Rome, they got a problem. If Peter spent this entire unbroken time from 42 AD to 67 AD when he was crucified under the reign of Nero, you got the book of Romans, 16th chapter. Paul lists a whole string of individuals. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, his mother mine. Romans 16:16, I think. All these people. And the audacity of Brother Paul not to greet Pope Peter. How's that grab you? Little indicator that maybe the claim of Rome is not on thin ice. It's right alongside the Titanic. It's under the ocean, dead. Really, no claim at all. Furthermore, Catholicism claims that Peter was the first pope. Such a dogmatic claim is crucial to the entire Roman Catholic system. Listen carefully. This claim of apostolic origin stands or falls on Peter being the very first pope. If we can prove here this morning and in the weeks to follow that Peter was not the first pope, guess what? The entire Roman Catholic structure falls like a house of cards. And therefore, not only do you have a large bunch of people in the Word of Faith movement that have been duped, millions upon millions and millions of Roman Catholics in America and around the world are in the same boat of destruction as the Word of Faith movement. Now, how many millions of souls in just these two cults presently have their souls in bitter darkness? So that's why, I'm not saying this to bolster and puff up your head. If you're here this morning and you know the truth, the biblical truth of who Christ is, you are blessed. Because any one of you could have been raised Catholic, and any one of you could have gone into the Word of Faith movement with the prosperity gospel and damned your souls. Are you with me? That's a fine razor line. Darkness, truth. Very fine, razor thin line. Well, we're going to touch on Matthew 16 later. But for now, I would like to address the idea of who is the true vicar of Christ on earth. Turn with me quickly to John chapter 14. We might just get a few of these in, and we'll have to pick this up next Sunday. Now, the term vicar means literally to stand in the place of, to take the place. So when they call the Pope, like Pope Francis, the vicar of Christ, that term literally means one who represents or takes the place of Christ on earth. When you look at him, you look at Christ. And I find that ironic, because in John chapter 14, Philip said, Lord, show us the Father. And Jesus didn't say, well, look at Peter. What did he say? Have I not been with you for all this time, Philip, and you still don't know who I am? He who sees me sees the Father. There's another verse. He didn't say, if you see me, you see the Pope. No, he who sees me sees who my Father is. There's another verse that puts a bullet hole right through Rome.
John 14:26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. I am here this morning to dogmatically proclaim to you that the representative of Christ on earth is not the master of global warming or income distribution amongst everybody across the planet. It's the Holy Spirit. He's the one who comes in the place of Christ, Acts 2, and he's the one who takes the full work of Christ and applies it to each and every soul that the Father chooses to open their eyes. He's the vicar of Christ, not a mere man. Look at John 15, 26. You may want to jot these down together. John 15, 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you. Now, I want to stop here. Look at it in verse 26. Who's sending the Spirit? Christ. Look at verse 26 of John 14. The Father will send in my name. Remember in our last Sunday school lesson on church history, how the Eastern Church and the Western Church fought over who sent the Spirit? The Western Church said the Father and the Son send the Spirit, but the Eastern side said, oh no, the Father sends him, but maybe through the Son. Look at your Bible. They both send the Spirit. And here's the proof. In John 14, 26, the Father is the sender. And in John 15, 26, it's Christ who sends. So they're both involved in sending the Spirit. You ever wonder if these church fathers did read a Bible? Or did they read a Bible that had been tampered? Whom the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit which proceeded from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. So notice, the vicar of Christ, the one whom Jesus sends as his representative in his place, is not the guy in Rome, okay? And it's not the president of the Southern Baptist Convention. It's the Holy Spirit whom he sends. Look at John 16 and then we'll stop. These are all found in John's Gospel. You will not find these in any other synoptic Gospels, brothers and sisters. You only find this in John's Gospel. Very, very unique to John. John 16. I'll close. Verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter, not the Pope, will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. There's another one. The Son sending the Spirit as well as the Father. And when he is come, the Spirit will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment because the prince of this world, Satan, is judge, past tense. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, not the Pope, not the Vicar of Christ, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and will show you things to come. Take all those verses I just gave you and put them alongside the claim of Rome and her Pope. Somebody has usurped biblical authority to themselves. That is unwarranted. Now, for me, This alone is enough to put a torpedo in the entire Roman system. But we're going to go into more for your sake, to give you that ammunition and the confidence that you are the most blessed people if you truly know who Christ is. It's because the true vicar of Christ has made that revelation to you through his word. Let's pray.